this afternoon. The book of Job was in my Bible. I took it. Okay, so we're at chapter 3. And eventually I'll be reading the chapter, and we'll also have verses that we will be reading. And really, a part from the Lord Jesus Christ, no one in our...
Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, no one in our knowledge has ever gone through what this man from the land of Uz named Job has gone through. You cannot find it in history. You cannot find it in space and time. And God chose him to teach us great lessons about the drudgery of the life of faith. Being a Christian is not for sissies, one evangelist used to say. And no school is as tough as the school of suffering. As human beings, our reaction to suffering is most often intellectual. It is, why? Why does the righteous suffer? Why does the wicked prosper? Do we think that knowing the reason why suffering occurs would ever alleviate that suffering? Okay, it's almost like the child who said, why do you spank me? This is the reason why. Do you think that you just, okay, that was so great. You think that's what happens? In essence, Job asked the same question that David asked. The same question that Jeremiah asked. The same question that Habakkuk asked. The same question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked. And same question that I have asked. The same question that you may have asked. And I will come to it, but I don't think it's really a request of information. Why? Why me? Why this? Why that much? Why so long? Why now? Why not someone else? And in those instances of life, as it was for Job, so is it for us today. Suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. That's why the reaction is, why? Is the perplexity in it, and we cannot explain. It's not the reason you are looking for, is relief. That's our way. And to study the person of Job, we have categorized all the statements and discourses that Job has made into 7 rubrics. And the rubrics are these: consecration, confusion, conception, complication, conciliation, contemplation, and confession. And by consecration, we saw it last year. I'm becoming someone who is on 1600 Avenue. Pretty soon I'll call my wife the pastor of the church. Consecration, last week. And so the 3 statements that he made, and we saw that, confusion, chapter 3. And conception, complication, and conciliation are how I have categorized the main themes that Job has touched in his responses to his friends. And contemplation 29 to 31, that is in parallel to what we'll see this evening, chapter 3, where you have that lamentation. And, at the end, a confession we have at the end here, and we will study that way. So we studied Job's consecration last week. We saw his 3 statements in chapters 1 and 2, one before calamity and one in the middle of it while it was going on, and one after the calamity had occurred, but not necessarily, but before he was restored. So the effect of the calamity was going on. still when he made that, but it was at the beginning, just right after the calamity occurred. So we carry the lesson from each one of those statements, lesson that we should retain, that we should apply if we are at any one of these stages right now in our lives, where our consecration to God is being tested by the affluence before calamity occurs, or by suffering during or after the calamity has occurred, or while it is occurring. And those three lessons to us in the statements was the first one, to give God the benefit of your doubt in regard to consecration while everything is going well. Don't take the affluence and the blessing as a means to be nonchalant about your righteousness. Actually, that's when you should be more careful. You don't want to lose what God has given you. The second statement, we learn to withstand the pressures to abandon God while you are in calamity. I always tell myself, when I am in distraught or I'm in a high emotional state, I may not be reasonable. That's not when to make major decisions. Don't decide to sell the house or, you know, or do those big things. Well, so wait when things calm down and you are level-headed again. And spiritually, that's a good thing. Be loyal to God, even in total complete loss. And the last point is to withstand the pressures to abandon God, even when others around you are telling you, just curse God and die. So when we compare ourselves with Job, we often do so in regard to the suffering he endures. And we think that because we had a car accident, well, man, I am suffering as much as Job was suffering. And we are not generally inclined to compare ourselves to the consecration of Job before, during, and after. And so we have to try to measure up to him in regard to the consecration he exemplified. And in fact, that is the main point, that people will remain loyal to God when we don't understand, when it hurts, when rescue and restoration do not seem to appear at the horizon. And so being consecrated to God despite the odds, that is what the book is saying. And it is being done on the stage of suffering. And this evening, we'll go to the second rubric or theme in Job's life, which is in chapter 3. And so let us read that chapter. You can be there with me. And it says this: after this, Job opened his mouth and, oh, cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, oh, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse the Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have known, and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. When kings and counselors of the earth, with kings and counselors of the earth who build ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold and who filled their houses with silver. Oh, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the we are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not bear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find a grave? Why? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Now you read the first verse of this chapter, and you are taken by surprise. And you say, what happened? What happened to that steadfast, strong man? The element of curse is exactly what he's been trying to avoid at all cost. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, Job goes the extra mile to ensure that any inadvertent curse that may have occurred in the hearts of his children will be covered by the blood of a sacrifice. There was no evidence thereof, but he did not want any curse to occur that could disturb the relationship between him and God. In chapter 1, verse 11, Satan requests a permission to test Job with calamities, confident that if those calamities were to fall upon his possession, God will be cursed. Satan lost. Job did not curse God, says chapter 1, verse 22. In chapter 2, verse 5, Satan requests permission to bring calamity upon Job's person this time, his body, confident that in this time, he wouldn't induce Job to curse God. Still, Satan lost. Job did not curse God. He held steadfast, says verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 9, looking at the context, it is my strong sense, as I said this morning, and my opinion, that it is Satan who influenced Job's wife. Because you see that line of trying to get Job to open his mouth and curse. And those words came out of this distraught wife to compel him to, and he did it, says chapter 2, verse 10. So we think the battle is won. We think that, hey, Satan lost. And for him, Job would have said to himself, I got it. I passed the class. Give him my degree and let's go on. So what happened? What happened is verses 10, chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 11, verse 13. That's what happened. Something called time happened. Loneliness, sleepless nights, a feeling of nothing to live for, a sense of being trapped, the dripping of time. It took time for the news to reach the three friends. They seem to have lived pretty far off. It took time for the three friends to confer together to appoint a time for them to meet together and arrive at Job's place, to arrive at the same time. And when they arrive again, time passed. They remained silent for a full week. Well, they were in a lamenting mode, in a shaking of head mode. The Bible says that when they saw Job from before, they tore. They were lamenting themselves. Time, and you look at it, they were being destroyed. None of that was of any comfort to Job. All that passing of time, the shaking of head, the looking at him, the sleepless night, the scratching of the wounds, the absence of the children, no more the singing and the birthday parties. All the servants, people with whom he used to meet, none of them. And time got the best of him. The adrenaline line evaporated. Pain is becoming acute. Reality sets in. Questions are asked in the middle of sleepless, painful, lonely nights, and no answer comes. Confusion. And then what we thought he would have never done, he did. Verse 1 said, after this, after all that dripping, and after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. After the drudgery of time, he cursed. But not God. Satan hasn't won. What Satan wanted has not happened and will never happen. He didn't curse God, but he cursed himself. That is how we will study that chapter. The confusion of faith from lasting suffering. Suffering keeps dripping, keeps going, and then it just got the best of you. And the human being comes out. And if you've been a good servant of God, you will know how to keep your mouth while you are still in that mode. In this monologue, Job states two things: faith and failure. The whole monologue is a lament, a lamentation, and you have to have that in mind when you read this. He is not talking to the friends. It is almost like the contemplation that he has in chapters 29 to 31. It is a lamentation, the same as a funeral. Job is trapped in his body, and he does not seem to make any progress with God. During all that times passing from the last verse of from verse 13 of chapter 2 to verse 1 of chapter 1, during all that time, this man was a man accustomed to talk with God. I mean, he really will get up early. He was very diligent about that. And I'm certain he was doing the same thing. And God said nothing. God said nothing. All the wise remain unanswered. He is trapped. And during those times, I said earlier that our reaction to suffering is to ask why. The evidence is here in this lamentation. We have five pointed questions of why that Job asks, and all of them are in the center of the sections in the chapter. Look at verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Look at verse 12. Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? Verse 16. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? Verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has edged in? You see that word, edge in. God, encompass me. God is the one who is just pushing on me. Never said it was Satan. Never. His problem is that he was face to face with his God, and Satan could not have any hold on him. And we have to understand that, brethren. That idea of always resorting, oh, Satan is doing this, Satan is doing that. Your dealing is with God. David will say, with you and you only do I have a problem. Against you and you only have sin. My problem is you. When things are happening, you have to understand it's you and God. And you have to deal with God. Mentioning Satan is almost always a cop-out. So obviously, this is a man lamenting his fate and his failure to prevent these things from happening to him. He would lament, trying to say, man, I wish it were another fate. And we'll divide the monologue into these two obvious parts. The first one is the first part is verses 1 to 19. That shows the lamenting fate. A man who is trapped in suffering and wish that the fate of his life that God is controlling had been something else. Many other things would have been better than this. Never being born would have been better than this. Or being dead right after birth would have been better than this. I wish it had been that fate that God had given me. Well, rather than this one. And then what we will not be able to see this evening is the lamenting failure. A man who feels that he failed somewhat to prevent being at odds with God. He did everything to try to prevent that. And he failed. That's his imagination. Because he believes that sin is a consequence of sin, the same way suffering is a consequence of sin, the same way as his friends. So let's see the first part of this. And I will go through some explanation to give you a whole element of theological concept before we see the verses. The human aspect in the confusion of faith from lasting suffering, lamenting one's fate. Feel the experience of this man in the sense of a lamentation. Don't feel it as if you were pleading with God or the friends. You don't find that kind of rigid rationality or logic. This is someone who's lamenting. In fact, in some commentaries, they will tell you, really, there is not much of preaching material here. In lamentations like lamentation of death, we find those kinds of reactions, all those whys to which we are not really expecting an answer. Why didn't you take me instead of my child? Why was he ever conceived for me to witness his death? Should a parent ever have to bury his own child? Why didn't I stay home? Why did I persuade my husband to go to work? Now he would have been with me. This accident would have never happened. It is all my fault. Why didn't God stop me? Isn't that what we say in our lamentation and suffering? The whole chapter contains a sort of irrationality, but no unrighteousness. That human search, the human limitation of trying to embrace existence, to find a sense of why is it this way? Why isn't that way? How is it going to be? How can I change it? The whole sense of human limitation. That's what suffering does to you. And when suffering lasts, it can blur long-term reasoning, long-term logic. You cannot see the horizon. And existence becomes your enemy. It is the my God cry of Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are. That's the psalm that Christ quoted when he was in that position. I have to tell you, these are the most intriguing words for me in the whole of Scripture. God abandoned by God. I just cannot fathom. I cannot fathom what that even means. I'm even afraid to conceive or think of these words. They strike my soul as if I were entering a forbidden territory, in danger of death, of a trespassing something, that the line that no human being should ever trespass. Yet that's where Job was. Job, just as our Lord's cry in that garden when his sweat came out like blood, uttered the words of Psalm 22 and applied them to himself, that he appeared not to be humanly rational to us. So are the words of Job here. We do not seem to recognize him. Yes, it is okay to lament. It is okay to lament before God, to express the feelings of one's reality, but to do so in righteousness, without accusing God, without wishing it on someone else. Why did not God skip that day in the history of mankind? That's the expression that Job is going to say. Why didn't he black it out as when you black out something with a black marker, never to discover what is beneath? That's lamentation, all right. And if you think you were alone, listen to Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 to 18. Can you read that for me? Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 to 18.
Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. And let the man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?
You see? You see the caliber of people who are repeating those words? A Job, a Jeremiah, a Jesus. In fact, Jeremiah was so good at this that he wrote a whole book called Lamentations of Jeremiah. And it is filled with those kind of things, comparing fate. That fate is recognized to be terrible. That what I'm going through, Lord, is so bad, that fate will be sweetness in comparison. That's the tone of what's going on here. It's not defeat. Now, there are many cultural factors of this type of lamentations, and we should be careful in trying to imitate Jeremiah and Job by repeating the same words in our context, which might be completely different culturally and personally, different from theirs. We may not have the same spiritual fortitude and discipline to somewhat curse the day of our birth without cursing God himself. There is a very, very good silver line. And you have to have that kind of spiritual acumen to get that close to it and not cross it. There is a fine line. And I would strongly counsel you to express your grief to God without ever getting that close to that line. I am not Job. I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I could handle that kind of expression and not cross, not trespass. Unless you are of that caliber, be careful about trying to do the same just for the sake of doing it the same and appearing spiritual. I'm like Job, so I'm going to repeat those Jobs. Be careful. Having put this before you, that when he is doing this, he's comparing fates. The situation is God who chose that fate for him. And he's saying that commonly that other faith is generally looked at bad. But what's going on right now, Lord, is so bad, even that would be better. And I wish I had that faith as bad as we know it to be. So the first thing we have to see in the first 10 verses of that human perspective, human sense of that trial is the fate of inexistence would be better than this. Understand the way that Job cursed. Today we are going to soon read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Understand the way that Job cursed the day of his birth. He wished that they had never occurred. And he is not the only one to have expressed that kind of value comparison. Solomon expressed that point in wisdom also in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Listen to Lois reading that for us, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 4.
Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed. But they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun.
You see this? The expression of freedom. Some oppressions, and in our case, suffering or calamity, are so out of this world that in the balance of ultimate value from a human perspective, the dead is better than the living. And the one who has never been born is even better than both. That's exactly what Job is expressing. Many believers express that kind of thought during the atrocities of World War II. Jews who went to the deadly concentration camps. Christians as well. And these are lamentations from the perspective of human value. God chose that fate, and I wish, as bad as that other fate may be, it still looks sweeter than what I'm going through. They are not. But do understand that those things, in all of those cases, they are a point in time. They are not a constant of life. In the constant of life, God says, hang on. But there is that type of breakdown that can happen. That's what it is, a lamentation. But God accepts this temporary lamentation. You see, Job, Jeremiah, and Jesus will pass that time. They will get up and they will go through it. You don't find Jesus the whole time going to the cross, why, and at the cross and talking to the, why. No. He did have that time of lamentation. Job had his time of lamentation. Jeremiah had that time of lamentation. But they got up. They rely upon God. So God accepts this not as a constant of life, but certainly there is a time when you are overwhelmed and you come before God and say, man, I wish that other fate were better. But it is in your hand. Nevertheless, not I, but thy will be done. I wish it would pass, and that I would not drink it. But nevertheless, the consent of life, not my will, but your will be done. None of them cursed God. They didn't curse anybody else. They didn't curse their father or their mother. They cursed the fate. That shows that the expressions of cursing one's day of birth is a way of stating the extreme suffering and despair and confusion in which these giants of faith were. It's not abandonment. Not at all. And it has to be that kind of sense. The book of Job valued actually the days of birth. The sense of celebration, gratitude, and joy in chapter 1 is that the family of Job was constantly celebrating birthdays. That's what they were doing. Big parties at those days and in righteous manner. So as much as being born is a point of celebration, joy, and excitement, And they had those, they couldn't wait. And big parties. It's your birthday. Party. Yay. And it's a big party. And those things will go for days. So birth was regarded as a gift from God. A point of celebration. And if you were not born, that's bad. You don't know what you are missing. So when Job comes to this, he's making that point of comparison, of fate, as great and wonderful. Our family has always enjoyed birth. So much that, man, my wife and I, we wanted to have as many of them, 10 of them. they love birth. Celebrate it all the time. That's terrible to miss something like that, never been born. But compared to what I'm doing, Lord, as much as I hate having never been born, it still would have been a better fate than the one you put upon me. So it is never a defeat. It is always a lamentation of a fate. Whether for Jeremiah, for Jesus, for Job, it's not a constant. So with that, let us look at those verses, and I'll just give you a little bit of the points they are making. Verse 3, there he's saying, may that day had never existed. That means the day of my birth. May the day, the parish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is concerned. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says it, not only I wish it had never existed, but I wish it would be blackened out of God's calendar. And when God look at it, he skipped that one. Okay? That he will go into oblivion. As if when someone is dead and disappears. I wish that they would just go. it's almost like a Back to the Future type thing. He says, may that day be darkness. May God above not seek it. Don't look at it in your calendar, God. so that you may, maybe you will forget me too. Nor the light shine upon it, that people will see it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it so that nobody will see it. May the blackness of this day terrify it, that it will not try to put its head out to show itself to other people. May it be forgotten. That's what I wish had happened. And then he continues in verses 6, 7 to say that may no memorable event be connected with it, that it would be so be remembered. As for that night, may darkness seize it, that it not, that if no rejoice among the days of the year. So if there is a wedding that people say, hey, I remember that day. No, nothing that would make people ever remember that day was there. Or verse 7, or may that night be barren, may no joyful shout come into it. And then he goes from there in verse 8, and he says that may the professional mourners who curse days like that do mine the best that they could do. Do you know that this was so much in the culture that there were professionals when, those mourners and so on, they would do that kind of thing. Look at what he said. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to reward the Leviathan. The Leviathan is mentioned in chapter 41, verse 1. I'm not going to stay on it this evening. When I get to chapter 41, it has a clear perspective. It seems that from Isaiah, it's used as an imagery for Satan. Some people think it's a crocodile. But still, Satan as angel of death, connected with that. And then he goes, he said, may no one look at this day as if something marvelous had happened, since it allowed my fate to be born to this, whereas it could have been skipped or not operate at all. Non-existence would have been much better fate than this one. Verses 9 and 10. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have known, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Non-existence would have been a much better fate. As much as we loved existence, and the parties, and the celebrations, and the many children, and the laughters, It's a terrible thing to have never been born and enjoyed this. But even then, it would have been a much better fate if God had given that fate to me than this one. That's what he's lamenting. That's what he's lamenting. And that's what, in playing with the words, the narrator, the author used the word curse, because that had been what has been the theme. Never, never said that it would have been better that I served someone else but God. Mm-mm. Never. And then he goes to verses 11 to 19 to say that the fate, the first is the fate of non-existence, but now he's saying the fate of death, even after birth, would have been better than this. From non-existent being a better fate than the fate of birth to become, to live to be in this reality, Job continues with his lamentations over his confused faith in verses 11, 19. And now he's pointing out that the fate of death after birth, as bad as it is, it would still have been better than the fate of birth leading to where he is now in life. He says in verse 11, I wish being stillborn or dead right after birth had been my fate, since I would not have known the fate that I, that fate anyhow. I would have known, not known anything, verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? I would not have known anything. Other people would have said, it's terrible. Lost a child. But I would not have come to this. And in verses 12 to 13, it says, I wish I had not been cared for. As atrocious as that would have been, it would still have been much better than the present experience. Verse 12. Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. It would still be better. And he goes on to say in verses 14, 15, dying prematurely still has some sense of triumph, like kings buried in pyramids and the like. Job's parents may have been seemingly well off. If he had died after birth, perhaps he would have received a lavish burial. That would have been much better than this present existence. He says, with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, who, like pyramids. Or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. I could be in that category. That's much better than this. And then he goes on to say, being stillborn would have been a better fate than this one, verse 16. Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? This kind of faith of death befalls the wicked, who is under God's judgment while living. And that is better than to face the fierceness of God's judgment. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 16, we read this of those people who are facing God's judgment. That's what they sought. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Mountains fall on us. He says, even the wicked who is living under the fierce judgment of God, that is an escape for them. Why didn't God give me that fate? Death is also a solace for prisoners who have no hope for the future, in verse 17. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. Verse 18, there the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor anymore. All people, small or great, servant or master, when their calamity is great and death comes, they are delivered. So that fate, not taking my life in my own hand, that's not what he says here. God is the one in control, and he decides the fate of human beings. He says that fate, if God were to give me a lighter fate, that fate would have been better than the one God has imposed upon me right now. And it is with that note that Job goes to the next thought, which we'll consider next Sunday, the thought of failure. So let me say a few words of conclusion as we depart from here. As a rational being, we human being, suffering baffles us. We cannot control it. We don't know the extent of it. We don't even know where it starts, why it's there, where it's going, when it's going to stop, how much, whether there is much more ahead. We have no idea. It entraps us. And we ask, why? Because it's just a point of perplexity. It doesn't make sense, especially for people whom God says, I love you, and whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. I mean, how come things like that happens to people like that whom God loves so much? The very question shows our own limitation and God's sovereign act. But the why is not so much a request of information as much as a statement of lamentation. Fate. Yes, fate. God decides. God decides. And we can express our wish that our fate had been different. Job feels that he was trapped. He had been speaking to God for quite a while since the tragedy occurred. God used to respond quickly before, it seems, and this was new territory for him. He could have gone through anything. I mean, he could have gone through anything if God were saying, I am with you. I am there. I am holding you. God said nothing. For him, this was his final fate. Since God didn't say anything, so that's it. And in his speeches, he would begin looking for the Redeemer at the time of his resurrection. He said, that I know. I know. My Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him in that day, regardless the fate that is mine now. Philosophy has taken this as a prime example of the philosophical thought called existentialism. And this had flourished a lot among French and studied philosophy in French and the Albert Camus and all those. That was very much so. Existentialism pretty much postulates that we are the architect of our own destiny and that death is the ultimate reality. So euthanasia is very much promoted within existentialism. And they look at Job to say, look at that chapter. You see, to see, he talks a lot about death. And that's where you have to understand how he talked about it. He is lamenting fate. That God is the one who decides who dies and when. And he wished that God had given him that fate that very often God gives to people rather than this one. That is not existentialism. God, so you see, Job never resorted to euthanasia. He never said, I have those bottles, what do you call them in French, tissons de bouteille, those broken bottle pieces. He said, man, I can't just do this. No. So euthanasia is very much promoted, but that is not what you have. But he never endeavored to take his own life. His fate was that God decided. And he is wishing something else, but if God has decided to go through this, it's the same way the Lord Jesus Christ said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And when that's what we have to understand when we are looking at that chapter, lament before God. But always end, not my will, but thy will be done. We may lament to God. We should never lose our spiritual, godly sanity when you do that. Mourn before the Lord, but never disrespect the Lord. See, your cause is in his hand, it is before him. He will deliver you in due time. And as you are going through this, do what James said. Remember the patience of Job. focus on that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the study. This is heavy stuff. It is really heavy stuff. And there is no one who can feel the suffering of the other. We don't have the same fortitude. We don't have the same dynamics of experience with God. And we pray, Father, that however we function in this life with that sense, a time when things are so painful that we would indeed discuss our fate with God, but it is in His hand. And in the end, we have to go our way, get up, and do what He's called us to do, because in His hand, He will always, always do what's right. Encourage us in our path this week. Thank you for blessed week that we had, and it was full, it was challenging. Thank you for the deacons and their wives and the time of at the retreat. Thank you for a blessed day, for the word of God that is preached and taught in this place. Thank you that we do not recoil from the sweet, encouraging messages, nor do we from those that are pretty tough in exhortation. And guide us, Lord, to be faithful this week. Hold our hands in the tough spots when we are walking. Carry us in those where we are completely unable. And watch us try as you are training us to walk. Because underneath where you keep us is the everlasting arm. May that arm carry us through. Magnify your name. In Jesus Christ's name.